this time, I'd once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as this morning we'll continue our study of this inspired chapter by looking to the Lord's leading to us, His provision for us in verses 12 and 13. Now, these verses start with that word, therefore, and many old Bible teachers used to say that when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Well, it's to tie what Paul is about to say to what he has just said. Paul has been giving warning to the church in Corinth, warning that while they think it's okay, while they think it's all right for them to place themselves in the middle of a pagan worship feast in front of an idol, they were placing themselves in grave danger. You see, the people, honestly, in Corinth at the time, they were struggling in a way that probably many of us do. They weren't able to go and to get meat. They weren't able to purchase anything or sell anything in the local shops. They couldn't participate in the greater Corinthian culture unless they participated in those festivals. If they refused to go, they would have been cut off. To use today's terminology, they would have been canceled. They couldn't buy and sell. They couldn't get meat to eat. They were completely ostracized. So the elites, the more, well, we think highly of ourselves within the church, were essentially saying to everyone, you know, it's okay. Go ahead. Go to the pagan temple. Partake of the feast. You know, after all, these gods that they're falling down and worship over, they're no gods at all. And the one true God we know as well, he doesn't care about food. They truly believed that they stood on solid ground. So Paul confronted the church by reminding them of their ancient forefathers in the faith, ancient Israel, who thought the very same thing. They thought they stood on solid ground. Remember, they were the recipients of God's awesome, miraculous redemption out of slavery in Egypt. They had been baptized into Moses as they walked through the sea on the dry ground. For 40 years, God had provided for them miraculously so that they could both eat and drink. But, and you see, that's Paul's whole point here. Nevertheless, he says they were disqualified. And so he wants the Corinthian church to understand that, you know what, the very same thing can happen to them. And I want you, church at Asquith, to know the very same thing can happen to you as well. And so we'll return today to the apostle's inspired, literally his inspired rebuke to the church of God. But before we do, let us seek the face of the faithful God, the one who alone causes, enables, and upholds his people that they might stand. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your words. We pray that they would touch our hearts, and more than just our hearts and minds, Lord, that they would lead our lives, that we would walk with you, that we would trust in you, looking not to the world, not looking not to ourselves, but looking only to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, speak now, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the reading and preaching of the word, that your people might faithfully live in this fallen world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the infallible and inerrant teaching of the Lord, his very own breath for our instruction. I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read just verses 10 out of chapter 10, just verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When I was a kid growing up, one of my favorite cartoons to watch was Tom and Jerry. Now, maybe you're not familiar with Tom and Jerry, but Tom was a cat. And his goal in life was that which for which many employ cats, which was to go and to catch the mouse, in this case, Jerry. In the cartoon, however, Jerry was actually way too clever to be caught by his feeble-minded cat nemesis. And some of my favorite episodes, though, centered around those times when Tom the cat had a crisis of conscience. There was Jerry, living comfortably, peaceably, and Tom couldn't determine in his own mind, should I go after Jerry or should I just let him be? In those particular episodes, one would frequently then find an argument going on surrounding outside of Tom as there would be this angel version of Tom on one of his shoulders trying to convince him, to persuade him not to injure this poor, this innocent creature. But then on the other shoulder, there was a devil version of Tom. Chase him. Catch him. Devour him. And in each and every one of those episodes, Tom invariably decided to give in to the devil version of himself, to give in to the temptation. He chooses to go after Jerry, and always to his own detriment. Comedy, at least in the cartoon, always ensues, but is it really that funny when we think about it? You know, we don't have little angel and devil versions on our shoulders arguing back and forth, trying to lead us and guide us, but we do face very similar temptations to sin every day in this life. And giving in to temptation is always to our detriment. As believers, we must never give in to temptation to sin. And here I need us to understand this one basic principle before we really get into it. And that's the fact that being tempted is not sin in and of itself. After all, Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan. I've heard people say, well, you know what? He wasn't really tempted. You try going 40 days in the desert without food and someone shows you a means by which you can have food easily. And Jesus was tempted. You know Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks that this cup be passed, if it be the Father's will, but Jesus is willing to succumb to it? In the temptation, Satan says, you know what? You can have the kingdom and you don't have to go to the cursed cross for it. Yeah, that temptation was real. Being tempted is not sin. Giving in to the temptation is what is in fact sin. So then our text now leads us to three very important understandings when it comes to temptation. And the first that we need to understand is this: temptation's common nature. The first part of verse 13 reads, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all of mankind." That's the idea there. We are regularly tempted to sin. We regularly stand there with Tom, and we're trying to decide, although honestly, most of the time there's no decision involved. We just give in. But one of the great strategies of the tempter is to tell us, you're all alone in this. You're the only one who struggles with this sin. Nobody else but you struggles with it. And this temptation, you know what? You're the only one foolish enough to give into it. Nobody else knows what it is that you're going through. Parents, have you ever heard your children say to you, "You don't know what I'm going through"? That's what the devil tells us. Paul says that that's not true at all. The enemy, the tempter, is a liar, and he has been so, literally, since the very beginning. The truth is, when we experience temptation, we are not alone. There's no temptation that seizes upon any of us, which is not common to all of mankind as well. That doesn't mean that everybody has that same temptation, but it means that you're not alone in it. There are many who struggle with the same sins you do. There are many that have the very same tempting triggers in life that you do. It's a lie from the very pit of hell that you're alone with your struggles in this particular sin or this particular temptation. I got to tell you, and I know I didn't say that grammatically the best way, but I got to tell you this. This is why the body life of the church is so vital to the believer. It's why fellowship, which is often disregarded, but it's one of the five purposes for which God has given us the church. It's why, to use the world's vernacular, we need to get up all in one another's business. It's why we're called in the scriptures to confess our sins to one another. Why the believing community, why we need to be transparent with one another. How are you doing today? Good. My world is falling apart. When we're open and we're honest about our sin, when we're open and honest about the temptations we face in our lives, and when the body as a whole does the same thing, then we see visibly the truth of what Paul says here. Our temptations are common to all of mankind. We're not alone. I have to confront this. This is why a Sunday morning only attachment to the church is so hollow and so powerless in people's lives. If all we do is come in for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, however long this guy keeps going on a Sunday morning, and if all we ever do is have surface-level conversations with one another, then we really do leave feeling like we are the only one struggling with this. And still worse, what we do is we leave our brothers and sisters leaving the very same way. I know this is hard. Believe me, I've mentioned this before, I am the introvert of introverts. Sharing my struggles is not easy at all. Yes, yes, I can and I will walk with you through yours. But I struggle to share my own, even with my wife. But that's exactly what the church is called to do. To share our common struggles, to walk together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are an eternal family. We're here to help each other in times of temptation, to help others not be led into temptation, but to be delivered from the ploys of the evil one. Who knows? You know what? You could be the deliverance by which your brother or sister is not led into temptation. Maybe you're the means that God has put in their lives to be the answer when they pray the Lord's Prayer. And you're depriving them of that. When you're tempted, you're not alone. For many share the same struggle. Do not believe the lie that says you're the only one. But more than your brothers and sisters, the writer to the Hebrews teaches us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. You know, we all know Hebrews 4:15. We read it earlier. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But let me be honest with you for a moment. When we're in the midst of temptation and folks quote that to us, when we're struggling under the awesome weight of some temptation, it often feels more like a sledgehammer than a comfort. Well, Jesus was tempted like you are, but he didn't sin. People use that verse as a be like Jesus teaching moment. Let me tell you this. Ain't none of us like Jesus. At least not yet. I look forward to that time, but not yet. You see, that's the problem when we take a single verse and we kind of try and build an entire theology around it. We need the context of it, and the writer to the Hebrews does exactly that. That's why we read verses 15 and 16 as well as a verse from chapter 2, because they provide the proper context and understanding. As the writer doesn't give us this verse to beat us over the head. You know, Jesus didn't give in. Why are you? The inspired writer continues, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. It's not telling us Jesus didn't sin, so what's wrong with you? He's saying Jesus didn't sin, so you can draw near to him. We can come to Jesus because he knows exactly what it's like. And then he also writes in chapter 2, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted." You know, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we ask for? We ask for help in temptation. And that's exactly the promise that the writer to the Hebrews provides to us here. Jesus can help. Wait a minute. It's a lot more than that. Jesus does help. He provides grace. He provides mercy. He understands not just omnisciently as the eternal God. He understands experientially and even greater how the writer to the Hebrews refers to him here as the high priest. That's important because as the high priest, he's the one that offered himself a sacrifice for the very fact that we fall short and give in to temptation all the time. We can come to the one who knows. Temptation is common to all, even to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this instruction is given that we might stand up under the temptation. Verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." If that verse doesn't give you pause, doesn't give you the shivers up the spine, then you're missing something. This is a somber statement. The one who thinks he stands may fall. So we need to consider first who it is that Paul's talking about here when he says those who think they stand. Who are they? In the context of this letter, they're members of the church in Corinth. Members of the church in Corinth who believe that they have a proper standing before the Lord. Why? Because they're members of the church, because they've been baptized, because they have participated in the Lord's Supper. There then, Paul, context, ties them to the ancient Israelites who believed the very same things for themselves. They're not those who have been made by grace to stand. They're those who merely think they stand. They don't have a true sense of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true repentance for their sin. They merely think they stand based on their own participation in the things of the Lord. They do not in reality stand. They falsely think that they stand. And that is a horrible place to find oneself. For those who merely think that they stand, Paul says, they are those who will fall. John writes about such people in his first epistle. He says, you know what? As they fall away, they show that, you know, they appeared to be just like us, a part of us, but they by their falling away, they show they were never truly a part. In Paul's language, he says they never truly stood. The Israelites believed that because they were in Moses, because by nature they were a part of the chosen people of God. Many believe they would stand, yet their bodies are lying littered across the desert in judgment for their sin, particularly for the sin of idolatry. So many in the church in Corinth believed that they were being a part of the church, baptized, took part in the Lord's Supper. They believed that they also stood, and yet they too, Paul will say in the next chapter, many of them died. Many of them fell. Because they're also trying to take part in pagan idol worship. They fell ultimately because they didn't truly stand in the Lord. And this is the fear. I will be honest with you, this is the agony of many a pastor, and this one included. Pastor Bell spoke a little bit about that on Thanksgiving Eve when he mentioned the sleepless nights before Sunday morning. Because I know, at least as much as I can worldly know, that there are many among us, some among us, members of this church, who likewise merely believe that they stand. They're trusting in their church membership as a stamp of approval. They're trusting in their baptism as proof that they are a part of the kingdom of God. They're trusting in their participation in the Lord's Supper as that which merits their salvation. They're trusting in their religiousness as that which purchases a place for them in the Lord's presence. If that is you, Paul states, and I implore you, take heed, for you are about to fall. There will be many, many wonderfully religious people baptized, Lord's Supper participating, tithing, Sunday school teaching, always present at the church, people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ will declare, depart, for I never knew you. Do not be one who merely thinks that you stand. For John writes in his epistle, he writes with a purpose so that you would know that you stand, essentially. That you have, not by your own hands, but by the work of God, you have been made able to stand, and by that only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm trusting in you, Jesus, as the person, but the Son of God, who took my sin and covers me with your righteousness. It's nothing of me, it's all of you. I had someone recently ask me, you bring this grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, up seemingly every week. Amen, and I will keep doing so. Because that's our only hope. You know, there are many who think they will stand and yet will fall. But that begs the question, at least within this text, what about the one who really is a Christian, who's struggling under temptation, who falls because of their temptation, who stumbles, who gives into the sin? Now here, the word that Paul uses is blepeto. Blepo is the Greek word, literally means to see. But here he's giving it a particular nuance. It's to see with an eye towards guarding oneself against what one sees. To take heed, as our translations have it. We should be vigilantly on guard against temptation in our lives. Yes, we are those who are still hindered by the world around us. We're still hindered. I don't need the world. I'm hindered by my own flesh and certainly by the evil one. We daily battle against our own remaining sin nature. And yes, we will at times, and I will say honestly for myself, I will frequently succumb to temptation. But we can't do so with an eye, well, you know what, we're good. There's more grace. Shall we go on sinning that grace shall increase? By no means, the apostle says. We will sin. We will all of us stumble. We will all of us fall on our knees. But we must nonetheless keep our eyes open. We must guard ourselves. We must take heed against sin. This means that we have to do a little bit of work. We have to do the work of acknowledging those areas where we're prone to succumb to temptation. And you know what that is. You know what the triggers are in your life, and you need to actively seek to avoid them. But it also means that, again, we have to get all up in one another's business. You need to have others who know where your struggles are, others that can hold you in accountability relationships. It means that, again, you have to be transparent with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, take heed lest you fall. There is a commonness to our temptations. In temptation, we have a common calling to stand up under it. And then there is but one common way to overcome temptation. For God is faithful, faithful to us, even in the midst of our temptation. Our hope's not in our strength. If it is, we're lost. Our hope is in God's great faithfulness. The Lord alone enables us to withstand temptation. Indeed, it's the Lord who causes us to stand. And he does so, first of all, in the fact that Paul writes that he limits the temptation. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, let me say this up front. Paul's writing this to the church. He's writing this to the saints in Corinth. He's writing this to those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Such is not the promise to the unbeliever. In fact, God may at times allow them to be tempted beyond what they can bear, precisely to drive them to him, to the cross, to Christ. But for the believer, he sets a limit. Take the example of Job. The sovereign one, the omnipotent one, set a limit to the temptation that the evil one could place upon him. You know, the enemy, he would seek to beat on us with everything at his disposal. But the sovereign Lord determines the extent of our temptation. He sets a limit. And by his grace, Paul says, it is within our ability to withstand. It's the case not only because the Lord not just limits the temptation, but the Lord provides us exactly what we need in the midst of the temptation. Indeed, the Lord strengthens us one way or another in the midst of the temptation. Matthew Henry, a wonderful church father, wrote these words: either our trials will be proportioned to our strength, or strength will be supplied in proportion to our temptation. Either God will limit, or he will supply strength to endure. And here the apostle specifically mentions two means by which the Lord strengthens us to endure. The first being that he provides a means of escape. Leon Morris notes that the particular imagery here is that of an army which is stuck in a rugged country. They are surrounded, and then all of a sudden, miraculously, there appears this means of escape that to human eyes is impossible. It's that for which many movies are made, you know. The protagonist can't possibly escape, and then all of a sudden they find this path through the woods. The Corinthians understand this. They put themselves smack dab in the midst of temptation. They made the decision to go to these worship feasts where they worshiped in front of pagan idols. Yet the Lord provides them a means of escape. The Lord says, you know what? You want to go to this pagan worship feast? You want to enjoy that meal? Trust me, I've got a meal for you. I've got a worship feast for you. Trust in me. Trust in my faithfulness. Don't trust in what the world offers. I've got much more. And the reality is, we often place ourselves in the midst of temptation. Nonetheless, God is wonderfully good in his faithfulness, and he provides us with a means of escape if we would but trust his faithfulness. Face it, when we're being tempted, we're not trusting that God's good enough to provide what we think we need. God says, trust me. I've got you covered. I've got what you need. Trust his provision. He gives us the strength to do so. He's given us his very own Spirit indwelling us. Lean into the work of the Holy Spirit. Seek his strength. Seek his presence in the midst of temptation. And the Lord says, you know what? You'll see that means of escape. But not only does the Lord provide that miraculous means of escape, if it doesn't at least readily appear from before us, he promises that he will provide the means to endure. So that tells me when I'm being tempted, the thing I need to do is not look to myself, but I need to look to him and I need to pray that I would trust him. I want you to think about this thing. If the omnipotent God, omnipotent, all-powerful, holding all power and all strength, if the faithful one tells us that he gives us the strength to endure, then we will certainly possess what we need to endure. It's the case if we are looking not to ourselves but to him. We can rely on his strength. Why? Because he's named us as his own. He's purchased us at the great cost of his own dear son. He indwells us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And he promises us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So it's his strength that the hymn writer says, in him we can boldly conquer and endure. You know, when it comes to temptation, and specifically to temptation that we give into, how often have you heard people say, well, the devil made me do it? But you know what? The scriptures teach us something completely different, don't they? The powers of evil may bring temptation into our lives, but they never make us do anything. Their powers are limited by omnipotent sovereignty. Satan is not all-powerful. The God he is underneath is. And he promises he will not be let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The same Lord provides us either the means of escape or the strength to withstand it. You know, it strikes me that within the scriptures, there was only one person who was not provided with a means of escape. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I make me do it, not Satan, Jesus says, you know what? I am your great high priest. I was tempted, yet I didn't sin. So I will provide you with the grace and mercy. I didn't escape so that you will. He chose, Dr. Stephen Ohm wrote, he chose not to escape in order that we might escape by looking to him. Jesus is our escape from our giving into temptation. He is our escape from all of our sin. So, my friends, let us look always to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us look to him especially when we are tempted. That's the time when we most often want to look within. Let's look to him instead. And in him we find our escape. In him we find our strength. Let us look to him in prayer as he himself taught us to pray. See, he knew what he was doing. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Yes, even from the evil one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, a people who give in to temptation, we, a people who give in to sin, we are a people who therefore deserve the wage for our sin, but in love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ took on our flesh, lived a sinless life, which you count as ours, died upon a cursed cross to pay the wage that is due for our sin, that we might spend an eternity in your presence. Lord, be at work within your people. By your Spirit, fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us trust fully in your faithfulness. Let us look to your omnipotent strength. That which enables us to stand. And Father, I pray for that work of your Spirit. If in fact there be any who are merely those who think they stand, Lord, do a mighty work of grace. strip them of their religiousness, their self-merit, and let them see only Jesus. And Father, let us be then those who comfort one another, who walk with one another, that are the answer to that prayer for one another. Make your people open and honest, transparent with one another, that we might walk shoulder to shoulder, giving you the praise and the glory, rejoicing in your mercy and your grace, rejoicing in your provision in every moment of our lives. And we would thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.